There are very many good reasons for us to obey the law of God. The commandments themselves suggest that there is great personal benefit in obeying and observing them. And they also bear very eloquent testimony that there's a peculiar blessing for the family in observing God's commandments. At least 5, possibly even 6 of the 10 commandments carry a reference to the family, from which we can only conclude that family welfare is a major object of the Lord in giving us His law. So it would be quite scriptural for us to say that we should obey the law of God because of the benefit that obeying the law will bring to us and to our families, and through those families to society in general. That would be quite scriptural. Paul said, "The law was ordained unto life." That's why God gave it. He ordained it unto life. The Lord Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, in reference to keeping the commandments, "Do this and thou shalt live." Now let's stop there for a moment. We must not make the mistake that all too many preachers and all too many commentators make when they come to that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Do this and thou shalt live." Too many people spend a great deal of effort and they put in a great deal of ingenuity in denying what those words palpably teach. They try to make them mean anything but what the obvious meaning is. Do this and thou shalt live. Because it sounds very much like works religion and works righteousness. But a moment's consideration should surely make us realize that the Son of God could not make any mistakes. And there's no possibility under the sun of you or me correcting the Lord Jesus Christ. So we mustn't make the mistake of denying the plain meaning of such words. The Word of God states 2 things in this regard. Clearly in these words of the Lord Jesus, the law teaches a man how to obtain righteousness by works. But then equally, we are taught that no man can be justified, that is, can obtain righteousness by works. Is that a contradiction? John Calvin long ago pointed out, and I quote him, "These 2 statements are perfectly consistent with each other, because the fault lies not in the doctrine of the law, but in man." We would do well to keep that in our minds. The law was ordained to life. And there is a blessing, therefore, in the observance of the law of God. There is a blessing for the individual. There is a blessing for the family. And much beyond that, even to the nation. Once you're justified through grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without your own works, obedience to the law of God will strengthen and it will support that new life within you, and it will enable you to enjoy the peculiar holiness of believers in the Savior. However, having said all that, that there are good reasons like these for obeying the law of God, freely admitting them, we must recognize that there are much more fundamental reasons why we ought to obey God's law. And in verse 2, which we'll take as our text for this evening, we have those reasons clearly set out. Here is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. As God spake all these words, remember what I pointed out many, many weeks ago as we started to study the law of God? God not only wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger into tables of stone, but God spoke them audibly in the ears not only of Moses, but of all Israel, from that mighty, fiery Mount of Sinai. God spake all these words. And He started the Ten Commandments with this preamble: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here there are three stated grounds for our obedience. First, I am the Lord. That statement extends the law to all men. I am the Lord. Therefore, all men everywhere ought to hear. But then He says, I am the Lord thy God. And that especially touches those who profess to acknowledge Jehovah as their God. They have entered, at least outwardly, into the bonds of God's covenant. And then finally, He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And surely that touches particularly the redeemed of the Lord. So here are three stated grounds. I am the Lord. I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And from this little text, therefore, we may grasp a great truth and a great doctrine. This, I can put it very simply, that the Lord's person and the Lord's relationship with us establish first His authority and second our obligation. His authority to command and our obligation to obey. His person and His relationship with us establish His authority to command us and our obligation to obey Him. In other words, what we have in this text is the real foundation of the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to take the text as simply as I possibly can. Let me note first that God commands us. The Ten Commandments are just that. Commandments. God does not here advise us. Here He does not cajole or coax us. Here He does not give His opinion. Can I say in passing, God does not have opinions. God reveals eternal truth to which we ought to conform our opinions. Here He does not give us an opinion. He does not set forth His law as an option. Here He gives us the commandments. The law of God is imperative. That is, it carries ultimate authority. The law of God is directive. That is, it comes as a royal decree from the throne of glory. The law of God is regulative. That means it sets our standards for us. And the Lord's law is what the old theologians liked to call vindicative. In other words, it carries a sentence with it You do not ignore, neglect, reject, or disobey God's law without incurring the sentence of the lawgiver. These ideas are not merely mine. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 26, there is a reference to Abraham. And God says this in verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Notice the piling up of terms. E.W. Bullinger was a great Church of England scholar. He was also a highly dispensationalist theoretician. That's a big word. I didn't say theologian, because dispensationalism is not theology, it's theory. But I'm not getting into that. That's just a barb by the side. But E.W. Bullinger made a lovely statement in this. Notice, Abraham obeyed my voice. God has sounded his voice to be heard and to believe, to be believed. What is the law of God? It is God's voice that you should hear and you should believe. What is God's law? It is his charge to be observed. His law carries his commandments to be obeyed. His statutes or his decrees to be acknowledged, and his laws or his instructions to be followed. The Lord commands us. The second thing I'll note from the text is that God has the perfect right to command us. He says, I am the Lord. Now let me try to put this very simply. This is as if someone had challenged the Lord. You are commanding. By what right do you command? And his answer is, I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is all God says to establish his right to command. This is his authority. It is not assumed, it is not usurped. It is not merely the authority of superior might or power. This is natural and essential. It belongs to the very nature of God. In other words, what he's saying is, when you understand who I am and what I am, then you will see that that establishes my authority. This is something the Lord never tired of underlining in his word. When you have opportunity, read from Leviticus 18 through to chapter 26, and you'll find that the Lord there speaks of many particular commands in many particular areas. He was giving these directives to the children of Israel. If my memory's right, I did this computation in another Bible, so I'm speaking now from memory. But if my memory's right, in chapters, when the Lord says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and he gives a commandment, 47 separate times, he adds, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord their God. But that kind of statement is made almost 50 times, compressed into those few brief chapters, when the Lord is expounding his word and he's giving his directions. He's saying, remember, I am the Lord. That's what establishes God's authority to command us. The larger catechism, some of you think you've done a great job in memorizing the shorter catechism, and so you have if you've done so. But the larger catechism is a great expansion of the doctrines taught in the Shorter Catechism, and dealing with this preamble to the Ten Commandments, the Larger Catechism says here, God manifests His sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having His being in and of Himself, and giving being to all His words. And the Catechism there seems to indicate all the saving revelations of Himself, giving being to all His words and works. If only we could grasp or begin to grasp the immensity of this statement, I am the Lord, I think we would fall before Him and acknowledge His right to command us. Think of this, He is absolute and He is independent of all. He is the great I Am, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. That indicates very clearly, nothing caused God. Understand that. Nothing caused God. I don't want to get off the track, but just since somebody's bound to have read this and their mind will run ahead of me here, I don't like something that many theological writers revel in, many writers in apologetics revel in. I don't like the description of God as the eternal, uncaused, first cause of all things. God is uncaused, but His eternity is not to be looked on as just a cause, because when you necessitate the cause, you necessitate the effect. There's a wee bit of theology for you now. And we are here by the free will of God. He exists of necessity. He is uncaused. Not only is He uncaused, but nothing and no one contributes to His being. God is not upheld by any. He is not enriched by any. He is not strengthened by any. God is. That is the end of the statement. That's what He calls Himself. I am. He is absolutely independent of all. And every other being that exists derives its existence from Him and is dependent upon Him. You remember Paul's words to the Athenians, in Him we live and move and have our being. You remember his words to the Colossians concerning Christ, by or in Him all things consist. And the more we learn through the activities of modern science, the more we enter into the depths of that statement. In Him, says Paul, all things cohere. When Paul wrote that, I don't think there was a thinker in the world could begin to plumb the depths of the statement. Even when our authorized version was translated, I don't think there was one translator among them all who could begin to get into the depths of that statement. But the more we learn of the mighty movements within this universe, when you look at it in its greatness, or in a single cell, when you look at it in its minuteness, the more you begin to realize the glory of this statement, in Him all things have their coherence, all things hang together. He is the one that holds everything that is in being. He rules over all, He sustains all, so that even a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without Him. His will and His word are essential to our very life. The psalmist says in the 33rd Psalm and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. And Paul took the next step in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 when he said, He upholds all things by the word of His power. So I want you to get the picture. He is the great I Am, independent, absolute, and gaining nothing from any source outside of Himself. We are all His creatures, deriving our existence from Him, and dependent entirely upon Him. And His will and Word are essential to our very life. And in the light of that, God has the right to command us. The Scriptures testify the statutes of the Lord are right. Psalm 19 and 8. In the great 119th Psalm, the Psalm which deals with the Word and law of God, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right. The prophet Isaiah quotes Jehovah in chapter 45 and 19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Hosea, at the end of his prophecy, in chapter 14, verse 9, says, the ways of the Lord are right. I want you to understand this, and I realize fully that I am using the word right in two different significances, but nonetheless, they come together in this great truth because He is the absolute God. I am the Lord. I don't depend on you. I give you your life. I sustain you in being. You can't think a thought, even a thought of rebellion, without my power and strength to give you the ability to think. You can't chew a bit of bread. You can't do one ounce of work. You can't take one step. You can't breathe one breath apart from me. You derive your being from me. I sustain you in being. You contribute nothing to God. God gives you everything you are and have. And He says, therefore, I have the right to command, and what I command is always right. God commands us. He has the perfect right to do so. That leads to the third thing, that every man has the inescapable obligation to obey God's commands. As His creatures, we have all received good at His hand. The psalmist says in that 136th psalm that we often like to sing here, especially in Sabbath mornings, He giveth food to all flesh. James tells us that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Lord Jesus said that God makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. So saints and sinners alike, at least on one level, receive great good at the hand of God. We have a saying that speaks of biting the hand that feeds you. That's what sinners do when they rebel against God, when they kick over the traces of His holy law, when they reject the revelation of His grace. They are actually biting the hand that feeds them as God's creatures who have received great good from Him. We have the inescapable obligation to obey Him. As God's creatures, furthermore, we exist for His pleasure, that is, for His will and His glory. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 16 and 4 that the Lord hath made all things for Himself. When Paul was writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and 16, he said, by Him all things are created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by Him and for Him. All things were created by Him and for Him. Paul told the church at Rome that of Him, through Him, and to Him, that is for His glory, are all things. In the book of the Revelation, you have the great cry of the glorified saints, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist, and they were created. Now, it's one of the great questions of life. Why am I here? Why are you here? The evolutionists want you to believe that you're just part of one ongoing cosmic accident. That's all you are. I defy any honest man to deal with his own consciousness and honestly say, that satisfies my soul. That has the hiss of the serpent about it. It has the brand mark of the devil's lie right on its forehead. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What's the whole purpose of life? Is it just this rat race that so many people think is life? Did you ever... You think of this sometimes when you're up in an airplane. Of course, the fact that you're 35 or 40,000 feet above it all doesn't mean you're out of it. You're still part of it, only doing it at 600 miles an hour instead of 50 miles an hour. But you get up there in an airplane, you're going over some great city, especially at rush hour, and you see all these little cars, and they're just like little toys. Bumper to bumper. The whole place is like a hive with activity. You stop and ask, what on earth is that all about? What's it all about? When you look at what most people now think they're here for, you can understand why so many people are committing suicide. For if that's life, it doesn't make much sense. But I want to tell you, we are here to do God's will. We are here to bring glory to God's name. That is why He created us. And then as creatures, as moral agents, we're going to give account to God. That's why we should obey Him. The great I Am. I Am. That is ultimate reality. Paul said, so then we must all give account of ourselves to God. Every man must give account of himself unto God. He said, He is the one with whom we have to do. Now, a lot of people would prefer not to have to deal with the Lord. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're going through life and you're just trying glibly to blot this out of your mind. There's no such thing as judgment. There's no such thing as standing before God. There's no such thing as giving account. There's no such thing as God opening up the books. There's no such thing as hearing, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're trying to go through life persuading yourself that there's no accounting coming. My friend, the accounting day is coming, and it's coming very quickly. We are God's creatures, created for God's pleasure, and we are going to give account unto our Creator. And the standard of the judgment will be what? It will be obedience to God's will. Matthew 7:23, the Lord Jesus spells it out in so many words. That is the standard of the judgment of God. We have the inescapable obligation to obey God. The fourth thing I note is that this universal obligation to obey the Lord is strengthened in many people by the special blessings they have received from Him. He says, I am the Lord. That's enough to command every man. But He says, I am the Lord thy God. And that comes down to people who profess to acknowledge Jehovah as the true God. And God says, you have a special obligation to obey me. I have given you special light. I have given you special blessings. I have surrounded you with blessings that only the gospel of grace can bring. Can't we see this all across America? Did you ever wonder what made the difference between, say, Russia and America? What made the difference? And despite what the right-wing politicians want you to believe, it wasn't Ronald Reagan. And I am not saying that to denigrate Mr. Reagan. But he did not make the difference. What really made the difference? After all, Russia was a great nation when this wasn't even a nation. So what made the difference? I'll tell you what made the difference. The gospel of Jesus Christ. As Dr. Bob Sr. used to preach, and I've heard this from him on radio, what marks this nation as different from every other nation on earth at this moment is that this is a nation that was born by and through and for the gospel. And that is what has given it the blessings that it enjoys, the liberty, the prosperity. These have come from the Lord. And yet Americans tonight are using the very blessings that the gospel of grace has given to this nation to spit in the face of God, to break His law, to blaspheme His truth, to trample the blood of His Son beneath their feet. And I want to tell you, what God has done for America only increases its obligations. What God has done for you, even who reject Him, because of your knowledge of the gospel and because He has surrounded you, however unwilling you may be to be surrounded, He has surrounded you with so many influences of the gospel. Those things only emphasize your obligation to obey God. This is even more so of those who are genuinely saved. I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Why did God save you? Now, there are many answers to that question. Many people want you to believe once you're saved you can forget the Ten Commandments. Don't you believe it? One word of the Bible is worth a volume or 10,000 volumes of man. And listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 105, verse 43 and 45. He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Is that plain? Can anybody argue with that? I have redeemed you in order that you should observe my statutes and keep my laws. Isn't that what he's saying here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? The preamble is to the whole ten. And what the Lord is saying here is, I am the Lord which have redeemed you. Therefore, then he gives the Ten Commandments. Think of this. Because the Lord has redeemed you by His grace and power, you should acknowledge Him and no other as your God. It's the first commandment. And the second is, because the Lord has redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt by signs and wonders, but without any visible or physical manifestations of Himself, you shall not pollute the worship of God with any man-made images or conceptions of deity, or liken God to anything in heaven, in earth, or in what's under the earth. The third commandment is, because the Lord has redeemed you with His mighty demonstrations of holiness and power, you must never profane the name of the Lord your God. And because the Lord has delivered you out of the slavery of the house of bondage, you must observe His Sabbath rest. I've referred to the family in the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is the most, or one of the most overt references to it. Because the Lord has redeemed you and spared, and this is something would have been in the mind of all the children of Israel, and redeeming you, spared your firstborn on that terrible night when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt. You shall count the bond between children and their parents as part of God's sacred covenant. Because the Lord has brought you out of bondage and has given you life, you shall not unlawfully take the life of any other man. Because the Lord has bought you out of slavery and made you His servants in holiness, you shall not pollute or enslave yourselves by lust and immorality. Because the Lord has redeemed you and endowed you as His people, and He has given you richly all His great provision, you shall not steal the property of another. Because the Lord, in redeeming you, has sealed His grace with His oath, "I am the Lord," swearing by Himself because He could swear by none greater. You shall make His truth the sentinel of all your words and all your witness. The tenth commandment is, because the Lord has redeemed you and has endowed you with His rich provision, you shall be content with such things as are lawfully yours, and shall not covet what belongs to another. You see how it all hangs together? It all flows from this one thing: I am the Lord who has redeemed you. That's why the Lord writes His law on the hearts of His saints. As soon as He saves you, He writes His law on your heart. When I hear these preachers saying that Christians have no obligation to the law of God, I wonder, why was God so foolish then in regenerating them to write His law on their heart, if the law has nothing to do with a Christian? It's the most plain reference that God could give, that He has redeemed us to observe His statutes and keep His laws. We sometimes sing the old gospel hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition." That's a great hymn if you understand it biblically. There's no joy in living a lawless life. If you're living a lawless life, I want to tell you, you're a miserable wretch. If you're living a lawless life, you're as miserable as the devil, the world, and sin can make you. Free from the law, for a Christian, is free not from its obligation, for it's written on our heart. It's the joy of a Christian to obey God. But it's free from its condemnation. Now put all this together. God commands us. God has the right to command us. Every one of us has the inescapable obligation to obey Him, and that obligation is strengthened by every special blessing He has given us. Therefore, failure to obey the Lord is the gravest possible crime. You remember what the Lord said through Hosea the prophet? One of the great lamentations of the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. Yet that's the most frequently committed, the most universal crime in America tonight. It's a crime that God marks right across this congregation even. I have written, says God, unto you the great things of my law, and you have counted them as a strange thing. What a crime. What a crime to stand before your God and say, Lord, I received your law. I dismissed it. I despised it. I rejected it. I cursed it. I want you tonight to recognize something. Soon this little time will be over. The day of life will run its course. Your sun will set very soon in the western sky. Your soul is going to wing its way into God's eternity, divested of all your notions of grandeur and of all your delusions and all your false refuges. You're going to stand before God. Tell me, my friend, are you going to stand before Him as a lawbreaker, a law rejecter, a law hater? What a condemnation. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven, but, says Jesus, he that doeth the will of my Father. What then shall a sinner do? Think of this. A sinner must obey God's law. Yet a sinner doesn't obey God's law. And furthermore, he cannot obey God's law. And even if suddenly he could obey God's law, it wouldn't wipe out the guilt of the life of sin that he's lived up until now. So what will a sinner do? I have set before you God's commandments, his right to command, your obligation to obey. Now I've got to be honest. That law which is ordained unto life, it will rise up against you in condemnation, for you haven't obeyed it, you're not obeying it, and so depraved are you that you can't obey it. Is there no hope? Must sinners perish forever? Praise God, there's hope. This is why the Bible's written. There's hope. I think of the words of the wise woman of Tekoa, when she was prevailing on David to bring back his banished son. She said, for we must needs die, and there is water spilled upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet, and this is one of the loveliest sentences in all of literature, and especially in all of God's Word, yet doth He devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. There's the hope. Sinners should obey God. Sinners don't obey God. Sinners are so depraved they can't obey God, and they come under the condemnation of God. And they are banished from God by their sin. But God doth devise means whereby those banished ones be not expelled from him. And what are those means? Romans chapter 3 gives us the answer. Now, verse 21, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness which God provides to clothe us with in his presence. The righteousness of God without the law, without our keeping the law, is manifested. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Here's the hope. You can't keep the law. You must be righteous to get into heaven. God says, I have devised a way whereby you can be constituted absolutely, perfectly, spotlessly righteous as one who can stand before God under the full scrutiny of the Ten Commandments and be welcomed as perfectly righteous. I have devised means to do that. By faith in Jesus Christ, God will impute His righteousness. He will take all the merits of Christ, and wiping out your guilt and your sin, He will give to you those righteous merits of Christ. So unite you to Christ as a head is united to a body. So make you one with Christ that He will never again deal with you in isolation from Christ. But in Him, He will accept you. He will justify you freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does He do it? He does it on the ground of Christ's life and Christ's death, Christ's atonement, and Christ's satisfaction. Here then is God's answer to the crimes of lawbreakers. What a miracle of grace the gospel is. You're a lawbreaker. What does religion tell you to do? As a lawbreaker, in order to be saved, you've got to try and make yourself a law keeper. But the Bible tells you, you try that and you'll be lost. The gospel is that God can make lawbreakers into saints of God without any contribution from themselves and their own righteousness, by pure and simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He saves us without any law keeping by ourselves. And then once He saves us, He makes us lovers of His law. Here is the foundation of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord. I trust tonight that you get that message. I am the Lord. I want you to see Him in His eternal deity and dignity. I am the Lord. I want you to see Him in His sovereign power. I have the right to command you. Your destiny is in my hand. I want you to see Him in the fullness of His grace. I am the Lord, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and I have redeemed you by precious blood. You don't know the Savior tonight, I trust you'll get a glimpse of Him. Look unto me and be saved, for I am God, there is none else. Look, Spurgeon said, I looked and I thought I could look my eyes away, looking unto Jesus. Look, for there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for you. Then look. Look now to Christ for eternal life, justification, and salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. God commands us. We have broken every commandment He's ever given. And now once more He commands us. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now once more He comes and says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell, salvation. I've shown you your sin, shown you the way of life, given you the invitation of grace. Then come to Christ. God commands you to come to Christ. Question is, will you come? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, I want to implore you, plead with you, and encourage you to come. Come to the Savior, for in Him God has devised means whereby banished sinners are not eternally expelled from His presence. Come and welcome to Jesus. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me open the Scriptures with you. I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write its message indelibly on every soul. God grant that Thou wilt first of all speak to those who are yet without Christ and save them. Lord, what a tragedy it is for people to know the gospel and yet perish. To sit in a church where they're pleaded with to repent and be converted and yet go on unsaved. What a tragedy to have the word of life ringing in their ears only to go down to everlasting death. God have mercy on sinners tonight and give them grace to turn to the Savior, to make no delay, to receive Him and pass from death unto life. Then, Lord, speak to Thy people. Lord, enable us to walk worthy of that great name wherewith we have been called, that great name that has been placed upon us. Let's walk worthy of Christ. Gracious God, we pray, give us a heart to obey Thee. We ask Thee that this solemn sentence may ring in our hearts. I am the Lord, Thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Lord, grant that that will be motivation enough to make us live our lives 100% for Christ. Let me burn out for Thee, dear Lord. Don't let me rust or my life be a hindrance, O God, to Thee. Grant that to be the prayer of every believer, that in the light of who Thou art and what Thou hast wrought for us, we will, by God's grace, honestly seek to obey Thee. Hear our prayer. Now part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought people. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy peace will be our abiding portion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.